simply a story sermon. Story sermon, story sermon. Chapter 3, the story of Nicodemus, then a sermon. Chapter 4, the story of the woman at the well, then a sermon. Chapter 5, the story of the man at the pool of Bethesda, then a sermon. Chapter 6, the story of the feeding of the 5,000, then the sermon about bread. Chapter 7, the story about discussion with the disciples, then a sermon. So we can see that this pattern has been followed here, with the story inserted here, and then the sermon which follows. We're not going to read the whole of the sermon, we're just going to read the story and then the first few verses giving us the gist of the sermon. Let's read together. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law Moses commanded us to stone such. What do you say about her?" And this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin amongst you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the eldest, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus looked up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin again." Again Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And the Pharisees then said to him, "You're bearing witness to yourself. Your testimony is not true." And Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness to myself, my testimony is true, for I know whence I have come and whither I am going, but you do not know whence I come or whither I go. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone that judge, but I and he who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I bear witness to myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness to me." And they said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." And these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading from his word. The pits. Ever been in the pits? Some of you have, perhaps. Someone spoke to me at a funeral last Tuesday and reminded me of the day 19 years ago when I was down the pits at Cardown Colliery. He was assigned to show me the deep recesses of that particular mine. It's not the first time I've been down a mine. Many years ago in Fife, I went underground, and I remember vividly the occasion, because deep down in the bowels of the earth and in Francis Colliery, I think it was, I slipped and fell and gashed my wrist, and even to this day I've got a little black speck of authentic Fife coal here in my wrist, which has come in handy from time to time. I've used it as a visual aid for a children's talk when I've been stuck, very stuck, I might say. But when I mentioned the word pits, you weren't thinking about the coal face, were you? Or the place where tires are changed for Grand Prix motor racing cars. You were thinking of something else, weren't you? You were thinking of the expression that we use to describe a bad experience, even a black experience. One can understand why this term is used, because I can still recall the inky blackness and the utter darkness of being down underneath where there's no mining lamps down in these particular mines and pits that I mentioned. The pits conveys a picture of the darkness we may go through at certain times in our lives. And the old children's hymn reminds us that many kinds of darkness in this world are found. And that's true, isn't it? I checked up the accuracy of that line from the children's hymn by looking at Fry's edition of the Herald newspaper just to see the various ranges of darkness that are represented there. And there was quite a range. At one end of the scale, there was what was described as the dark depression of the Partick Thistle manager, whose team were doomed to relegation, and I can empathize with that, having been 40 seconds away from the same fate and feeling, and that's just as a supporter of the other promoted team. But more seriously, there were other kinds of darkness described in just one day's newspaper reporting. The terrible darkness depicted by the appalling torture case in Greenock, absolutely appalling. And not to mention the dark deeds of those who were described as two evil vultures who maimed and murdered 9-year-old Daniel Handley. And then the darkness of fear aroused amongst 100,000 householders, highlighted in the government's list of places affected by the deadly radon gas. Then the darkness of despair experienced by a couple whose legal battle of compensation against the Glasgow Health Board was defeated concerning the death of their 9-month-old daughter. And then, of course, the anguish felt by all who knew the 3 teenage youngsters in the same class in the same school at Cornwall having been diagnosed with leukemia. Yes, many kinds of darkness in this world are found. And this is the world in which we live, you and I. And in this context, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 8 and verse 12. So let's look at the various kinds of darkness described in this chapter. Let me just highlight two. First of all, there is the literal darkness of the night in which Jesus uttered these words. So let me just spend a few minutes describing the background surrounding this statement so that we can understand the more its impact upon those who heard it. Jesus in chapter 8 is in Jerusalem, in the great temple, and it's the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the equivalent in our terms, I suppose, of harvest time, harvest Thanksgiving, late September, early October. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the great 3 feasts that Jewish people used to attend at the temple in Jerusalem, and the Feast of Tabernacles in particular commemorated God's great protection and guidance and deliverance to the children of Israel during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Now, during the Feast of Tabernacles, 4 huge giant golden lamps were lit in the temple courtyard. And I understand that the brilliance of the lighting was such that the beams of the illumination was cast into all the corners of the city. Not just the area behind the eastern wall of the city, the wall facing the Mount of Olives, because the temple courtyard was very near to the eastern wall, but away up on the western wall as well. And I'm not meaning the western wall of the temple, the Wailing Wall. I'm meaning the western wall of the city, right behind Mount Zion, and away along the top, and then down the north and south sides. Apparently every corner of the city received beams of light from these giant lampstands. Out in our car park, we've got three pylons with double lamps on each, six lamps, and we just about make the car park illuminated in the darkness of the winter night. So you can imagine something of the wattage or the voltage, and these are not accurate terms because oil was used in those days, but you can imagine something of the power, of the brilliance of the lighting, so that something of the light shone into all four corners of the city. Now, on the last day of the feast, at night, the lights were put out. That was the end of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And I'm guessing that this was that night, the last day of the feast, when Jesus uttered these words. If you turn back a page, the last day of the feast has been mentioned already by John in verse 37, and Jesus has already cried out in a word of utterance. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, "If anyone thirsts." So I'm assuming that this was nighttime on the last day of the feast. And Jesus was standing in the place of the temple called the treasury. That's what it says, verse 20 of our reading. And the treasury was the place in the large court of women, the most crowded part of the temple area, packed with people. The treasury, so called because there were 13 boxes in that area, shaped in the form of a trumpet, and into these boxes people put their retiring offerings. And the causes of the retiring offerings were listed on the side of the boxes. Whether the money ended up in these causes and is another question altogether. It was the place, you remember, where the widow woman put in her mite into the treasury, into that place. So here's the setting, here's the scene. It's nighttime, it's the last day, the great day of the feast, this Feast of Tabernacles, which was characterized with tremendous joy. There was singing and dancing. The Levitical orchestra would have been in full swing. And then the feast comes to an end, and the lights are extinguished. And I'd imagine there would be that sense of inky blackness and utter stillness. And then on the crowded paving stones of the treasury and the temple area, this loud voice exclaims like a clarion call, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness." I think it's a very dramatic moment. I was trying to think of anything that could possibly be an equivalent in our terms. I found it difficult to think of anything. I don't know if you've got any suggestions to make. You can shout them out if you want. I just thought of the military tattoo in Edinburgh, the last day, perhaps closing ceremony, the last post, and then silence, and then somebody at the back of the stand shouts out something. But that couldn't compare with the drama of this moment. When Jesus Christ claims to be the New Testament equivalent of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, which guided the children of Israel in their darkness. So there is the literal darkness. But the other darkness was, of course, the spiritual darkness of the Pharisees and the scribes. In chapter 7 and verse 32, we read of the dark deeds of their attempt to arrest Jesus. And chapter 8 opens with the story of this woman, which underlines for us the deep moral and spiritual darkness of those Pharisees. For you know, the more you read the details of these verses, the more you come to the conclusion that this was a setup. Let me try and explain. Under the law of the rabbis, it was next to impossible to secure the death penalty in the case of adultery. You see, there had to be witnesses, two or three witnesses, and they had to observe not merely a compromising situation, but the very act itself. And moreover, the testimony of the witnesses had to agree in every particular. Now, an illustration of the failure to do this was the ancient story of the innocent Susanna. She was acquitted, but in this case, the witnesses who had conspired to perjure themselves against her failed to agree in naming the tree of a garden under which the act was supposed to have taken place. Now, the absence of the man in this story is absolutely crucial to our understanding of what was really going on. Where was he? He's nowhere to be seen. And it seems fairly evident that the scribes and Pharisees had arranged this liaison as a trap. Notice in verse 6, the word test is used. This they said to test him. The word means a trap. The man had probably been paid by these devious rulers for his services, and the witnesses situated in the room or at the keyhole in order to bring this case. I mean, it goes way beyond the situation that we find ourselves in today, where photographers and private investigators are hired to try and prove guilt. But in addition to that, the heartless use of this woman is highlighted in the fact that she was probably very young. Now, we can't prove that, but notice the penalty that is spoken about in verse 5. It's the penalty of stoning. Now, this penalty was only specified when it was an engaged girl who was proved to be unfaithful to a fiancé. And since engagements involved very young girls, sometimes aged 13 or 14, I think it's a fair assumption to make that this woman here was a very young person who had been manipulated and seduced and betrayed and used just for the purpose of trying to trap Jesus Christ so that he would lose his credibility. This was the pits. And the trap was a very clever one. It wasn't like the trick question that the Sadducees raised with Jesus. You remember that question about the man who had seven wives, he married them one after the other? Foolish man or brave man, depending on your perspective. And you remember the question, it was such a silly one. Which wife is he going to have in heaven? Well, it's hardly a serious theological question, was it? It wasn't a question really to be bothered about, but this question was very different. Here's a woman, broken the law in respect of adultery. The law says stoning. What are you going to do about it, Jesus? And he really was placed on the horns of a dilemma. If he refused the stoning, then he'd be branded as a lawbreaker and would lose credibility with the rulers. But if he agreed with the stoning, then he'd be branded as a hardliner and lose complete credibility with the people. So you see, it was a no-win situation. So here's the darkness then. Moral, spiritual, intellectual, theological, social darkness. Many kinds of darkness in this world are found. And Jesus Christ says, I am the light of the world. In other words, he's saying, I am the God who in the pillar guided the children of Israel all these centuries ago. I am that God. I am the same God. And as they followed the pillar by day and night, follow me, follow me, and you'll not walk in darkness. So let's move from the various kinds of darkness to the different facets of the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it in the New Testament. What do we see of the light of God in the way that Jesus deals with these people and with the woman? Well, first of all, we see the light of understanding, don't we, and wisdom. Maybe you think that's a funny thing to say when, in fact, Jesus doesn't seem to reply to the test question at all. We notice that in verse 6. All he seems to do is to bend down and to write with his finger on the ground. And he does that twice. Notice it happens recorded in verse 8 as well. So, what did he write? And why did he write? There have been a whole lot of suggestions made down the years. Some people think he wrote to gain time, or to get the scribes to repeat their charges so that they would feel shame, or to cover up his own embarrassment in this very delicate issue being brought before him. Or maybe it was a symbolic action to help them to remember Jeremiah 17 verse 3, which says something about people who depart from the Lord having their names written in the ground. Or perhaps he was writing out their sins, or perhaps he was writing out what he was later going to speak out. Although that's a bit far-fetched. It's very difficult, isn't it, to read something that somebody's written on the sand, never mind just on the gravel on the ground. What did he write? What do you think? Any suggestions? My suggestion, for what it's worth, is that he was doodling on the ground, so that by his body language they would all realize that he knew perfectly well what was going on. Some people have this knack, don't they? This ability, by doing something, whatever it is, to send vibes to you that they're not going to be fooled by a red herring or a smoke screen. They know what's going on. Jesus was not deceived by the apparent religious talk of the leaders. He wasn't deceived by the apparent unrighteous act of the woman. He wasn't deceived by the apparent expectations of the crowd. There wasn't naivety or gullibility with Jesus, and neither was there severity or inhumanity. There was perfect, perfect understanding. That's a tremendous thing, isn't it? That's a great thing. You see, there's no blanket condemnation which gets support from this passage. I think that's quite hard for some Christians to accept, who have perhaps been brought up with a very strict view of human failure, especially in this area. But let me say it again, blanket condemnation is not supported by this passage. This passage, it seems to me, requires the church in general, and Christian people in particular, to be very sensitive and understanding in handling individuals who've slipped, especially given the pressures of the 1990s. The light of the glory of God's understanding and wisdom in the face of Jesus Christ. Then obviously we see his grace and compassion, don't we? Neither do I condemn you, verse 11. That was actually the answer to the question of the accusers. It's a pity they weren't there to hear it. But these glass house residents who had come to recognize that those in glass houses shouldn't throw stones, they'd slunk away, self-condemned. It's a remarkable fact, isn't it? That the one who is the great divine I Am, who exudes eternal holiness, can say to a self-confessed sinner, "Neither do I condemn thee." This is the miracle of grace. And it is a miracle. We read last time of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 last Sunday evening, and that's a tremendous miracle. And I tried to underline what a tremendous miracle it was. But you know, that miracle pales into insignificance beside this miracle of grace. It really is a most wonderful thing. It takes us to the very heart of the gospel of mercy, and it provides for us the very basis of the hope of our salvation in this statement and sentence, "Neither do I condemn thee." And we know now from our position that Christ could say that because he paid the price of our sins on the cross. The price of Calvary lies behind that statement, "Neither do I condemn thee." But it's a glorious statement, isn't it? His grace and his compassion. And you know, I'm absolutely sure that he spoke graciously to the woman with that sentence, and indeed with all his words, so that she wouldn't be afraid and tyrannized and terrified, but drawn to come to Jesus with confidence and hope and faith. I'm sure that was the case. And Christ was so approachable when he was on earth, wasn't he? I mean, it was tax collectors and sinners that were drawn to sit with him. There must have been something in his demeanor that drew such people to him, not being terrified by his purity and holiness and righteousness. It was there, but it didn't seem to repel them. I've been studying this week the story of the woman in the Gospels who had that blood disease. You remember the story? She went and touched the hem of Jesus' garment. Very special thing that she did. The hem, or the special embroidery, stood for three things in those days. First of all, a person's place in society. Secondly, the person's individual authority. And thirdly, and most significantly, it stood for priestly purity. So it's marvelous, isn't it? This woman who was manifestly unclean in that society was drawn to touch the very symbol of Christ's purity. She wasn't repelled by his righteousness, holiness, and purity, but rather drawn because something in Christ, in Jesus Christ, persuaded her, and persuaded so many people in the Gospels, that he was approachable. Now, I don't want to draw the obvious lesson that we Christians should be approachable today. That's not really what I want to say. What I want to say is that we must be absolutely convinced in our minds that Jesus Christ is there, available and accessible and approachable to us, and we should, with absolute honesty and openness, go to him and speak to him and tell him everything. Tell him everything. Believing in his grace and compassion. The light of the glory of God's grace in the face of Jesus Christ. But there is the light of his righteousness and holiness as well, isn't there? We mustn't forget the last words of verse 11, "Go and sin no more." Sexual sins may not be the worst of sins, but they are still categorized as such by Jesus, the Son of God, who loved God's law and upheld God's law and proclaimed God's law and required God's law to be practiced by the repentant, by this woman here, required it as the way to live. So you see the balance in Jesus, don't you? Condemnation for the sin, but not for the sinner. You see in Jesus a perfect blend of grace and truth. And of course, John's talked about this. Right at the beginning of his gospel, he said, we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. So here's the light then. I am the light of the world, and those who follow me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Just as the children of Israel followed the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, so says Jesus, follow me, follow my light, go my way. That's what the sermon's really all about. I said right at the beginning in the reading that John has this pattern, story, sermon, story, sermon. And the sermon really is all about following Jesus, following his light, following him as a person, following his teaching and words. That's what we've got to do in our darkness. Many kinds of darkness in this world are found. And perhaps there are various kinds of darkness found in our congregation tonight. Perhaps the darkness of confusion, some people not knowing where they're going in life. The darkness of sorrows, the emptiness and the ache is felt. Or perhaps the darkness of despair and depression, no light at the end of the tunnel. Or the darkness of anxiety, what on earth does the future hold? Or the darkness of bondage to sinful ways and sinful habits. The pits. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Follow me as I relate to me and relate to my teaching. And then there's the darkness, of course, of unbelief. Somebody who's not yet a Christian, not yet a follower, not yet a believer in the true sense of that word. And remember, John's gospel is written for this very purpose, that people might become believers and followers. So is there anything in the sermon of Jesus in John 8 which helps? Yes, I think there is. I think the sermon does say at several points, if you've got some light, then use it, and I'll tell you what, you'll get more light. And the truth will be confirmed for you. Look down to verse 31 and 32. Jesus says, if you follow the light, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you've got some light already, then use it, follow it, and you'll get more light. And you'll find that the truth will set you free, and you'll become a committed Christian. Well, John started with a story. Let me end with a story tonight. To drive home this last point, that there is light for those who are in the darkness of unbelief. It's a story taken from a book called Out of the Salt Shaker. And the story tells about a girl called Sue who was not a Christian but was interested in becoming a Christian. And she went to her friend Rebecca, who was a Christian, and explained to her that she was plagued with doubts. And Rebecca said to Sue, well, just tell God or the four walls in your room about your doubts. And pick up the Gospels and read a bit every day, and something will make sense. Something will hit you, whatever it is. And this is the secret, she said. Do it. Well, this is what happened. One day I read in the Bible, this is Sue speaking, if someone steals your coat, don't let him have only that, but offer your cloak as well. For whatever reason, that verse hit me between the eyes. So I said to the four walls, listen, walls, or God, if you're there, I'm going to do what this verse says if the opportunity arises today. I want to remind you that I'm trying to do things your way in order to find out if you exist and if Jesus really is who he says he is. Amen. The day went by and I forgot the verse. Then I headed to the library to continue working on my senior thesis. And just as I sat down at my designated thesis desk, this guy comes up and starts yelling at me. He told me the school hadn't given him his thesis desk, so he's going to take mine. I started yelling back, and pretty soon we caused quite a ruckus. It was when he glared at me and said, "Look, I'm stealing it from you, whether you like it or not," that it suddenly hit me. I just looked at him and moaned, "Oh, no, I can't believe it. Look, God, if you're there, I do want to know if Jesus is God, but isn't there some other way of finding out beside obeying that verse? I mean, couldn't I tithe or get baptized or give up something else? But don't take my thesis desk. I mean, with my luck, I'll give up the desk and then discover you don't exist." But I couldn't escape the fact that I'd read the verse the very same day that someone tried to rob me. Before, I'd always been amused to see how Jesus aimed for the jugular vein in his conversations with people in the Bible, but now it didn't seem so funny. I took a deep breath, tried not to swear, and said, "Okay, you can have the desk." He looked bewildered. He grabbed my arm and asked me, why in the world was I going to let him have it? I told him he would think I'd really flipped out, but I was trying to discover if Jesus was really who he claimed to be. I was attempting to do the things he told us to do, and today I read that if somebody tried to rip me off, I was supposed to let them and even throw in something extra to boot. All I could see were the whites of his eyes. "So I'm going to give you the desk, but don't press your luck about the something extra." Then he asked, "Why in the world would Jesus say such a crazy thing?" Then I said, "Hey, if there's one thing I've learned from reading about Jesus and meeting some real Christians, it's that Jesus would give you a whole lot more than a thesis desk if you'd let him. I know Jesus would give it to you. So that thesis desk is yours." And then here's the sentence that we're to think about. As I said those words, I just simply knew it was all true. I kind of felt like God was saying, "Well done. That's the way I want my children to behave." And that's what Jesus says. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. And you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. That's what it says. So try it. Walk in the light. The light of Jesus. And his word. Pray together. Lord, you still speak today through the Bible by your Spirit, and we thank you for that and pray that we might receive what you've said to us tonight and take it in. Especially that our view of you might be accurate, that it might encourage us to go to you with our various kinds of darkness and believe that there is light to be given to us. Lord, hear us, and in your grace and mercy and marvelous compassion, meet us in all our need, and help us and bless us and do us good. And we pray for those who are struggling just with the basics of faith. We pray that there might be tonight, perhaps, as a result of this word, that which would draw them to respond to the light they've got and to go out and find that the truth sets them free. May it be so. So so that angels may sing hallelujahs in heaven tonight over those who find you in this place. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.